Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we have taken a bit of a break from our study on 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David as we gave our attention to our Advent series. But this morning we pick up the life of David once again. We're in the really the epilogue of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, chapters 21 through the end of the book, as there are various accounts that are given and recorded for us in the life of David. And this morning we come to 2 Samuel 21. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 22. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. And as we do so, please be mindful this is God's own Word, which has been written for us, for our faith, that we might look much to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we hear God's Word this morning, 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, fought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who is one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan the son of Jare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it is dark in the Christian life. Sometimes it seems that victory will never come. Sometimes it seems that our sworn enemies never stop attacking us. Sometimes we grow weary in the battle. And that's where our passage opens this morning, with David, King David, the great and mighty soldier, the great and mighty and conquering hero, now weary in the midst of battle. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the way our text begins there in verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. Well, here we are introduced to the Philistines once again. The Philistines, of course, were Israel's sworn enemy. Saul had failed to defeat them. He had failed to drive them out of the land. And so here they are again. They never stop attacking. In fact, that's emphasized already there at the beginning of verse 15. There was war again with the Philistines. But where Saul has so often failed, David has been successful time and time again. And so here, David and his servants went down and fought. David is a king who does not shy away from the battle. David is a king who leads his men in battle. And all of that makes those final words of verse 15 rather stark and rather ominous. Here is this great battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. David the king has led the way, but then we read those words, David grew weary. There was a time, of course, when David had single-handedly slain Goliath the giant. There was a time when all throughout Israel, the women were singing, David has slain his tens of thousands. There was a time when David's strength seemed boundless, his energy unwavering. But now those days are past. David has grown weary in the fight. He's exhausted. He can no longer hold his own. And the Philistines see that he is vulnerable. At least one of them does. Look at verse 16. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. Well, the name Ishbi-Benob means literally, my dwelling is at Nob. Or another translation of his name is, his seat is in the high place, or he is the dweller upon the height. And all of that is suggestive to us that this is a man who is proud, a man who has lifted himself up, a man who has exalted himself, a man who is boastful and pompous. He is a dweller upon the height. And not only did he dwell in high places, but he was a giant himself. We read there in verse 16 that he was one of the descendants of the giants. Now, the Hebrew term that is translated giants here in verse 16 and several more times in our passage is the word Rapha. The Reformation Study Bible points out that the word Rapha is most likely a collective noun for the Rephaim. And maybe you recall in your readings of the Old Testament, there are times where you come across these people called the Rephaim. They were people who had lived in the land of Canaan prior to the Israelites coming in. They were a people who were noted for their gigantic size. These were giants in the land. And even though Joshua drove them out of the promised land, they remained in the Philistine cities, most notably in the city of Gath. The Rephaim then were these giants who opposed God, these giants who opposed God's people. They were large, they were powerful, they were mighty, they were bombastic, they were pompous, they were exalted, they lifted themselves up. These were men who were filled, you might say, with the spirit of Antichrist. Against God, against His people, against all that God stood for, against all that God had promised His people. And now our attention is focused in on one of them, Ishbi-Benob, a dweller on the heights, a giant. We're told that his spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and that he was armed with a new sword. Well, does this description remind you of anyone? It might remind you of a giant much earlier in the life of David. The giant that we are most familiar with, the giant Goliath. You can read about him all the way back in 1 Samuel 17. And if you were to go back there and read those opening verses, and maybe you even remember that, there is a lengthy, lengthy description of Goliath, the giant. And the focus is especially upon his armor. He was a walking arsenal, if you will. Well, the description of this giant, Ishbi-Benob, is a reminder of that earlier giant, Goliath, and yet we learn very quickly that Ishbi-Benob is only half the giant Goliath was. Ishbi-Benob's spear weighs 300 shekels. That's about 7 pounds, 7.5 pounds. Do you remember how much Goliath's spearhead weighed? 15 pounds. And so here is a giant who is certainly a formidable foe, and yet he's only half the man that Goliath was. In fact, you read a lengthy description of Goliath's armor. We're told of Ishbi-Benob that his piece of armor is a new sword. That's nothing trivial. And yet it pales in comparison to the arsenal that Goliath carried with him. Nevertheless, Ishbi-Benob, though not as intimidating as Goliath, is still a giant, is still a formidable foe, and here he is intent on killing David. He looks across the field of battle and sees David, the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, weary, exhausted, too worn out to fight. And he thinks to kill David. He is intent on killing David, the Lord's anointed. He is literally against the Lord's anointed. He is anti-David. He is anti-Christ. Indeed, this giant would like nothing better than to wet his new sword with David's blood. This giant would like nothing better than to take his spear and to cast it into David's side. And it seems likely he could do so. David is vulnerable. He's weak. He's weary. He's exhausted. He has not the strength to fight. He had once crushed the head of Goliath all by himself, but now he cannot stand on his own strength against this lesser giant. If no help comes, it's David's head that will be crushed by the heel of this giant. But then verse 17. Here's David weary and exhausted on the field of battle. Here's Ishbi-Benob, this giant coming to destroy David and to crush his head. And then verse 17. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Well, we know from the life of David, we have often heard that refrain from David's lips. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? They were too wild. They were too violent for him. And yet here we find David owes his life to one of the sons of Zeruiah. He owes his life to Abishai. When David was too weak to hold his own, Abishai came to his rescue. He attacked the Philistine and killed him. And yet, look at the end of verse 17, the result of this encounter. This was way too close of a call for David. After this event, David's men swore to him. They took an oath saying, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Well, what is that all about? What is this lamp of Israel to which the men of Israel refer? Well, in order to understand this phrase here at the end of 2 Samuel, we need to go all the way back to a phrase at the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let me just read with you the opening three verses of 1 Samuel 3. We read there, "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." You notice there that reference to the lamp of the Lord. And if you can remember going all the way back to the opening of 1 Samuel, you may recall how dark things had become in Israel. It was a dark time in the life and history of Israel. It was in the time of the judges, in those days when Israel's sworn enemies kept harassing them, in those days when there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was in those days that Samuel was born. And you remember how as a young boy he was brought to serve under Eli the priest there in the tabernacle. It was indeed a dark time in Israel. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Even Eli's eyes had grown so dim he could no longer see. He was blind. The lamp of God was barely glowing. And though the light still shone in the darkness was threatening to overcome it. But before the darkness overcame it, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, the Lord called Samuel and established him as a prophet. And Samuel, you recall, was the one whom the Lord called to anoint David, David, the one through whom the lamp of Israel would continue to shine. And so you bring all of that back now from 1 Samuel, now to the end of 2 Samuel, and you begin to understand the concern of David's men. If David were killed in battle, the lamp would be quenched. The light would go out. The light would no longer shine. And the darkness would overcome. It would not be morning in Israel. It would be night in Israel. A return to the distressing days of the judges. And so David's men, seeing that David is maybe not what he used to be, that he does not have the strength that he did in his younger years, that their king now was one who grew weary in battle and could not hold his own. David's men saw all of that, and so they swear that David will not go out to battle anymore because they do not want the lamp of Israel quenched. There's just one problem. The battles keep raging. And you see that there in verse 18. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who is one of the descendants of the giants. Well, here we read of another battle. Aren't you getting weary of all these wars? The Philistines never stop attacking. They never go away. Just when you think you've defeated them, they come back again. One giant has been killed and now they have another giant. This one's name is Saph. He too is one of the descendants of the giants. He too is a formidable foe. And this time in verse 18, we read nothing of David. He doesn't go out to the battle. He doesn't fight in the battle, lest the lamp of Israel be quenched and snuffed out. This time it's Sibbecai the Hushathite who strikes down and slays the giant. Now, we know very little about Sibbecai except that he was a Hushathite, a descendant of Husha, and that in and of itself would mean very little to us except for the fact that in 1 Chronicles 4 verse 4, we read that Husha was of the tribe of Judah. And so while it is not David, it is another warrior from the tribe of Judah who slays the giant. There's just one problem. The battles keep raging. Look at verse 19. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Well, here we read of yet another battle. Aren't you getting weary of all these wars? The Philistines never stop attacking. They never go away. Just when you think you've defeated them, they come back again. They've now slain two giants, and yet another giant comes forth. This time we're given the giant's name once again. His name is Goliath. And you read that and you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't David already kill Goliath? How has he come back? Is this a Goliath risen from the dead or is this some other Goliath? Well, the answer, I think, lies in 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5, the parallel account where we're given a bit more detail and we're told that this particular giant was actually named Lami, and that he was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. You wonder what it was like growing up in that home. Two giants, their poor mom. Not only did she give birth to two giants, she had to raise them. Well, this time, once again, it's not David who slays the giant. This time it's Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, who slays the giant. And again, we know very little about Elhanan, but we do know that he was a Bethlehemite. And Bethlehem, of course, was in Judah. And so while it is not David, it is another warrior from the tribe of Judah who slays the giant. But again, there's just one problem. The battles keep raging. Look at verses 20 and 21. "And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down." Well, here we read of still another battle. Aren't you getting weary of all these wars? The Philistines never stop attacking. They never go away. Just when you think you've defeated them, they come back again. This is now the 4th giant that they've produced. Another giant comes forth. This one's name is not given. Instead, our attention is focused upon his physical characteristics. He is a man of great stature. We're told that he has 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. If you're doing math by counting your fingers and your toes, he would get a little further ahead than most would. This man is pictured to us as a monstrosity, an abhorrence, a terror. And yet it's not so much what he does with his extra fingers and his extra toes that counts. It's what he does with his mouth. You'll notice there, he taunted Israel. He mocked Israel. There was another giant who did that. You remember Goliath, 1 Samuel 17? He taunted and mocked Israel. In fact, the words that are used here in verses 20 and 21 are the very same that are used in that episode with Goliath back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Suggesting to us that if ever there was a time for the men of Israel to go back on their oath, their swearing to David, that this would be a time, this would be a time for the king to come forth. This would be a time for David to renew his strength of old. This would be a time for David to confront the giant as he did Goliath so long ago and to say, "You come to me with swords and spears and all this weaponry. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." This would be a time for the great king to come forth and say, "The battle belongs to the Lord." But again, we read nothing of David. He doesn't go to the battle. He doesn't fight, lest the lamp be quenched. This time it's Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, who slays the giant. Again, another warrior from the tribe of Judah slays the giant. And that's the point that is emphasized to us here at the end of our text. Look at verse 22. "These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." We're really not given a lot of detail in these verses 15 through 21. We're not given a lot of detail of the battles that were fought. If you think back to 1 Samuel 17, one of the lengthiest chapters in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, great detail was given to a description of Goliath. Great detail was given to a description of David. Great detail was given to the battle that ensued. We have none of that here. We're just simply given the facts and the outcome. There's very little detail given concerning the giants, but there's one thing they all have in common. They are all descendants of the giants. They are all members of the Rephaim, those people, those huge and large people who were opposed to God and His people, those men who were filled with the spirit of Antichrist. Similarly, there's very little detail given concerning the warriors who slayed these giants. But there is something they all have in common. They are all from the tribe of Judah. And that's significant because you remember God had given His promise that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come. God had given His promise that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come, that the lamp of Israel would not be quenched. And yet here in this record near the end of 2 Samuel, this record that's given to us at the end of the life of David, the author is telling us, David is not that promised lion. David is not the one in whom the lamp will glow forever. Here is David weary in the first battle. And here is David not even fighting in the last three battles. You see, a greater lion is needed. A greater lamp is needed. There is a greater lion to come. This was God's promise, a promise that was meant to encourage and to strengthen His people for the fight. God promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. And dear friends, that lamp still burns. That crown still flourishes to this day. For the lion of the tribe of Judah has come, and it is none other than great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who has fought the battle. He is the one who has won the great victory. And so mighty is he crushed the head of the serpent with his bruised heel. If you've ever bruised your heel, you know how difficult it is to put weight down upon it. And how difficult it would be to crush the head of a serpent when your own heel has been bruised. And yet, this is precisely what Jesus does. The lion of the tribe of Judah has defeated the great enemy of our souls, and He has defeated him not as a mighty lion in its strength, but as a lamb that was slain. We're not going to take the time this morning to read it, but I would encourage you to do so this afternoon for your family devotions. Read Revelation chapter 5. And you'll read there at the end of that beautiful scene in God's throne room where John sees an angel with the scroll sealed with seven seals. It's a picture of the history of redemption. It's a picture of things going forward from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of His return. But there's a problem there, because John sees that there is no one able to remove those seven seals from that scroll. And so John begins to weep there in heaven. He weeps because there's no one found worthy in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters below who is worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders says to John, "Do not weep, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And so John turns around expecting to see this great and mighty and powerful lion. This lion who has won the victory. This lion who has prevailed. This lion who has conquered. And he turns around, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been slain. You see, that passage there in Revelation 5, and even our text here in 2 Samuel, though in a much lesser way than Revelation 5, even our text here is inviting us to consider the strength and the might of our champion. It invites us to survey the wondrous cross. It calls us to view what was going on there at Calvary, the place where the great battle was fought for our souls. Jesus Christ takes on the weakness of human flesh. He allows Himself to be stripped and nailed to the cross. He can't move His hands. He can't move His feet. He can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. And yet it is precisely here, as He is immobilized on the cross, that He engages in the great battle for our salvation. It's here that all the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and all the spiritual hosts of wickedness are arrayed against Him in all of their might and in all of their power. It's here that Satan brings everything he has against the Son of God. Every temptation, every torment, every anguish, every horror of hell, every worm that never dies, every fire that is not quenched, all the teeth that gnash, all the outer darkness of hell assails Jesus Christ there at the cross. For 3 hours, darkness encompasses Him upon the cross as He does battle for us. And from that darkness, He emerges. And though he cannot move his hands, and though he cannot move his feet, he can still move his mouth. And there from the pulpit of the cross, he preaches the greatest sermon ever preached. It is finished. And with that one sermon, that one word in the original, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent and wins the victory. And it is to that great victory that we must look. Because we are no match for the great enemy of our souls. Our catechism reminds us of that we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment, and our sworn enemies never stop attacking us. This then is what we need to know in the midst of the battle. That the great enemy of our souls is no match for our King. Even when our King hangs upon a cross, the darkness could not overcome him. The light of the world still shines. And though all the powers of the evil one and all the powers of the world and all the kings of the earth and all the lords of the nations may rise up against him to make war with the Lamb will overcome them all, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And on that last great day, what do we read? We read that our Lord Jesus will kill our enemy with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He won't have to go to the cross. He won't even have to preach a sermon. All he'll have to do is breathe. And our enemy is destroyed. Is it any wonder Luther could write those wonderful words, "The Prince of Darkness Grim"? We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And so, dear friends, in those times in the Christian life when it seems dark, in those times when you grow weary in the battle, in those times when you've fallen, and even in those times when you've won, only to find that the battle rages again so very soon, when it seems like your sworn enemies never stop attacking you, one temptation is withstood, and then another comes, and then another, and then another, and then another, and you feel too weak to go on, and it seems like victory will never come, what are you to do? How do you stand in the evil day? How can you overcome? Well, it's not in your own strength. It's only by the blood of the Lamb. You triumph through the gospel. That gospel that proclaims to you that your King never grows weary. Your King never tires. Your King's light never stops burning. And his light is never in danger of being quenched. You need never go to Jesus and say, "Stay away from the battle, lest your light stop shining." On the contrary, in every battle, we're to run to him. We're to run to him and ask him to fight for us. We're to run to him and find all of our resources for the fight in him. Paul will say to the Corinthians that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God has given a way out, a way of escape for you. And that way of escape is Jesus and his gospel. He'll say to the Corinthians, "We stand in every temptation, fighting on the basis of the promises of God's word. That greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." He is the light of the world, and the light shines in the darkness. Even in your darkest moments, you have this promise: the darkness cannot and will not overcome. It cannot overcome Jesus, and so it cannot ultimately overcome you. And so what does Paul write? At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. That great chapter in which he proclaims Jesus Christ as the death of death. As the one who has won the great victory over death, over sin, over the grave, over hell, over Satan himself. Do you remember what Paul says at the end? He says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do give thanks to you for a passage like this, strange as it may seem to us at first, and yet a passage that speaks to us not only of our own weakness, but of your promises and of the great victory that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. A passage that teaches us to rely upon those resources that you've given to us in Christ. Those resources that are sufficient for the living of the Christian life and for this spiritual battle in which we are now engaged. So help us as soldiers of the cross to put on the full armor of God, to trust in the promises of the gospel, to do warfare with the great enemy of our souls by always appealing to that gospel and appealing to the strength that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. And Father, if there be any among us today who are weary, who are worn out, who have faced temptation so strong and so severe and for such a prolonged time that they're beginning to lose heart, we pray that you would give them grace and strength to look much to Christ, who with a bruised heel crushed the serpent's head, and who gives us the victory he has won. And so may we fight in the knowledge that the outcome of the battle is sure. May we know that Christ is King and Satan cannot and will not prevail. So encourage us in that, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.